Good morning, good morning. We are in the book of Colossians this morning, so if you have your Bible with you, open up. Feel free to join us there in the book of Colossians. And as usual, there are a lot of scriptures that we will be flipping and turning to. A few cheats will be on the screen today, but you will also be needing to turn and flip, so have that Bible ready to go. We are in the book of Colossians, which is an extremely gospel-rich book as far as the person and the work of Christ. It is a beautiful book, and it is all about who Christ is and what he has done to bring about our salvation. And that's really what we're going to be focusing on today. Just to quickly review, Paul has written this letter as a letter of encouragement to believers who are actually doing well. He's not calling them out on blatant sin that is in their life. Although all of us are sinners and falling short of the glory of God, there's nothing there that he's writing to. Doctrinally, they are doing well. And he is writing about, though, those who would try to impose false doctrine upon them. And I believe that the primary false doctrine that he is speaking to here is that of the Jews and that of the Judaizers. As we've gotten to in the last couple of weeks, we see that they were trying to force circumcision, it appears, which is common all through the book of Acts and Paul's other writings as well, especially there in Galatians. They're trying to force this old covenant sign upon new covenant believers and even say that you're not truly saved unless you have this old covenant sign. And as we looked at last week, right there in verse 11, extremely clear that that has been replaced not by another something to go do, but it has been replaced by the circumcision of Christ. It has been supernaturally fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That is that heart work that we went over for the last few weeks, that regeneration where God takes out the old heart, puts in the new heart, and you now desire to live for God. That cannot be done in and of yourself. As we covered last week, we'll get into a little bit this week, you're spiritually dead. But upon regeneration, God makes you alive. And part of that is that circumcision of Christ. So we see, and we'll get into this in the next week to come as well, those old covenant signs, that of circumcision, that of even the Sabbath rest, how they're fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. So we did cover that last week as well. We spent quite a bit of time on baptism and just reminding ourselves of what we do believe as a Reformed Baptist Church, or Baptist Church that is adhering to Reformed doctrine, that it is a sign of salvation, but it does not preemptively cause or create or foreshadow salvation, that it is done for a believer after salvation. So we look there in verse 12, especially how that baptism is supernaturally done by Christ as far as this true unification in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And then we simply acknowledge that by baptizing someone. True belief accompanies baptism, right? So that's what we were looking at. All those in the new covenant have been circumcised by Christ, have been made alive by Christ, have been baptized in his death, burial, and resurrection, have been forgiven of sins, and have eternal life. So we never would try to put someone in that because we know that we cannot do such a thing. The new covenant, people are placed there by Christ and Christ alone. All right, so that kind of catches up to where we're at. Look at verse 13 and 15. Even though we did a little bit of 13 last week, I felt like it was a little bit insufficient, kind of rushed at the end, so we're going to revisit it, all right? Verse 13 through 15, Colossians chapter 2. Follow along. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have today together to consider these things, to study your word, to sing songs of adoration and praise to you. We thank you that we get to fellowship with other believers. We thank you for the conversations that we've already had and that we will have as this day continues on. God, we thank you for the community of believers that you have created in the church at Pecan Creek. We thank you that it is a people that loves you and loves one another, and we pray that both of those would continually grow. I pray that you be with us today, even as we focus on the absolute beauty the mind-boggling beauty of the gospel. Even though we know the gospel, we've heard the gospel countless times, every time we hear of it, Lord, may the riches and the deepness of it just continually grow. And may our appreciation of the salvation that we have continually grow as well. We thank you, God, that we have been saved by grace, and it's not of anything that we can do. And help us, as the Colossians were instructed to always add nothing to that grace, but simply thank you for the grace that has been given us in Jesus Christ in our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back there at verse 13, you kind of see, you could say three problems there that every unbeliever is in, the state that they are in, right? We're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're in sin. And three there, that we are uncircumcised of the flesh. And we've covered a lot of that. I'm just going to hit that a little bit one more time, all right? So, number one, unbelievers are spiritually dead. They are not sick. They are not ill. They are not slightly maimed. They are spiritually dead. So are you, okay? And if you're here today, and if you are a believer, you definitely don't want to, it's not something you look back upon our people in your life who are unbelievers and make fun of them or anything to that effect. They are spiritually dead. How can they come alive? It is purely a supernatural act of God. How far can a dead man run? If any number comes to mind, you're wrong, okay? And how far can a dead man swim? How far can a dead man reach? None, zero, nada. There's nothing more descriptive than Paul could put here in building up who we are as mankind and who God is as holy, righteous, all-powerful God. That in all of our doing, all of our spiritual power, a man can muster up zero effort towards God. We cannot make ourselves alive. God has to do this for us. So we are spiritually dead. He says there in verse 13, we're dead in our trespasses. We looked at that last week. God has set the rules. We have crossed the boundaries. We have crossed those boundaries, right? Consider Adam and Eve. Thou shalt not eat, but we will eat, all right? Those rules are established by God. Our Creator has made us. We should love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Love one another sacrificially, but we do not. We are in our trespasses, in our sins against God. And biblically, there's only two ways to die. You either die in your sin, every bit of it, and face God in judgment, or you die with zero of your sin. You're either in your sin or without your sin. Only two ways to die. Paul says the Colossians were dead, and they were dead in their sin. They had their sin. Another preposition that's used there in Romans by Paul is under their sin. You can't get out from under it. You're in it. It's on you. You can't do anything about it. There it is. Many times you'll hear people today say something like if you were to mention on the streets or mention to an unsaved believer, unsaved person in your life, what if you were to stand in front of God today and give account for your life? And you'll hear this so many times, you can almost answer the question right now. I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm a pretty good person. Are there any pretty good people in and of themselves in this world? And the answer is no. You're spiritually dead. You're in your sin. So this is a serious problem. God has a holy, righteous standard. All people have fallen short of the glory of God. Look with me there at Romans chapter 3, just to make sure we are on the same page today. Spiritually dead, we're in sin, and there's nothing we in and of ourselves can do about that. It takes the supernatural work of God to make us alive, to get us out of our sin. Romans 3, 10 through 13, this entire section is good. I encourage you to go back to a little bit earlier there in 10 at least, and go further on your own perhaps this week if this is unfamiliar to you. But Paul here pulls from the Old Testament all these quotations here about the true spiritual state of all people. And look what he says. None is righteous, no, not one. So how many are righteous according to this verse in and of themselves? Trick question, right? No, not a trick question. It is none. And there's like double negatives all up in there, right? No, none is righteous, no, not one. Triple negative, is that what that is? I mean, the point is emphatically there. None is righteous, no, not one. Then he continues, no one understands, no one seeks, for God, which is really fascinating. Of course, we have churches today who are considered seeker-friendly churches. And yet, here, verse 11, no one seeks for God. If you have a seeker-friendly church and people are showing up, then how many people would actually be there if no one seeks for God, right? It's really interesting. So no one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. It's like this is extremely truthful language of the natural spiritual state of all unbelievers. And this could be said of you as well if you are not saved today, or this could be said of you as who you used to be, all right? But this is who, our power. This is what we have. We have no righteousness. We have not even the ability to seek after God. But then as we're looking at Colossians 2, 11, 12, 13, we see that we do seek after God now. You love God now, and that there's righteousness within you. It's the righteousness of Christ. You've been remade. You've been made alive. You've been regenerated now, and you hate your sin now, and you do pursue God. What happened? God made you alive. Dead man, come alive. And what did you do in the matter? You came alive. But you don't get to pat yourself on the back. Lazarus didn't come out saying, good job me, right? No, he did nothing. He was dead. He even stunketh. You know, that's for you, Greg, and your King James Version back there. All right, so he stunk. I mean, he did nothing. But that's what we were. We were a stinking mess. And yet God made us alive. So what do you do with that kind of information? You thank God. You praise God. And you acknowledge, God, I didn't deserve this. I'm a sinner stuck in my sin, rebelling against you. You made me alive through the gospel of Christ. Thank you so much. So this is the problem he sets up for us there in verse 13. So we are spiritually dead. We are in sin, and we're uncircumcised in the flesh. The cure for that is that Jesus Christ circumcises us there in 2:11 and removes the body of flesh. And we looked at that comparison. The old covenant piece of skin was removed. New covenant, Christ removes the entire body of flesh, meaning the sinful nature now does not dominate us. Where used to, you were dominated. You were enslaved by Satan, by your sinful nature. Now you have been circumcised from that. So we're looking at this passage there in verse 13, and you look back and it's God, God, God. God is doing this, right? And he's removing, even though they're good, just removing, they're good on this belief. He just, no chance. There's nothing in you. It is all of God. You're saved by grace. So how does he accomplish this? The problem of being spiritually dead is resolved by God, who makes us alive. The problem of being in our sins and trespasses is also resolved by God, forgiving all of our sins. This is, there's a lot could be said about that. All of your sins. And we mentioned this last week, but all of your sins. Don't think about all of your sins right now, but as sins do come to your mind in the future, past sins, I mean bad sins, it's been removed by God. All of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for by Jesus Christ. You can rest in the assurance of your salvation because your sins have been removed. All of them. He goes on to say, are we going to look at this? The problem of being circumcised in the flesh is that Christ accomplishes a greater circumcision, and it's solved by him and what he's accomplished, right? So again, we're looking at the person and the work of Christ in our salvation. How does he remove, how does he forgive all of our sins? It's answered right there in verse 14. We see the connecting word by is used, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is something we all have had. We had a debt that stood against us, a debt that was owed to God. Is there anything you can do to pay for your sins? If anything comes to mind, just know that you don't have the right currency to do such a thing, okay? Can you cover up one of your sins? Is there anything you can do to take away one of your sins where God in his righteousness will not judge that one sin? And the answer is there's nothing. Like, we cannot do anything. God is the one we owe. We do not possess the currency needed to pay for our own sins. And this is the trouble, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. He is all-powerful. He is righteous. He is holy. And He is the perfect judge. So that means no sin can go unpunished and God remain holy. So all sin has to be punished by God. Every single sin punished by God, because He's absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, is the perfect judge, and He knows all sin. And it's easy to step back and think, oh, He knows all the sin of the whole world. Wow, it's amazing. But more practically, He knows your sin. Think on that today, okay? It's easy to think of other people's sins, but think on yours, right? He knows every single sin that has ever been committed. You owe God. You have sinned against Him. He said, do not go here, and we went there. We crossed over. So what do we do now? We acknowledge that the unrepentant, those who do not, there's one God, one Savior, one method of salvation. It's through the person and work of Christ. If you try to get to God some other way, what are you going to do with your sin? The problem is you cannot get to God because you have sin. If you get to God with your sin, it's not going to be a good day for you, all right? You want your sin removed by God before you get to God. So how does this happen? Well, look at Romans 2:5 before we get there fully. Romans 2:5 is a great place to go and a great place if you're witnessing as well. And there's, again, there's every verse we use. There's more before it, more afterwards that we could, but for time's sake, we're just going to hit this 2:5, Romans 2:5. And here, Paul speaks of these things, that God knows all sin. All sin has to be judged. Look what he says here. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul speaks of this time that is coming. Sinners often think they can get away with sin. We all know people like that. Perhaps you were one as well, right? Where you think you can get away with sin. But there is no sin that will truly be gotten away with. If someone goes to, someone is a murderer, and goes to before a judge, goes before a jury, and is found innocent, will that always continue? Will he always be innocent? Did he truly get away with murder? No. You might for a number of years here, but ultimately you will face the omniscient God who knows all things, and you have done nothing but stored up your wrath for the day of wrath. So Paul here speaks of this day of wrath that is coming, and all unrepentant, impenitent sinners have been storing it up, storing it up, storing it up. Remember, it doesn't go anywhere. It's been stored up, and this debt that is owed to God will be given over to God, and there will be a day of righteous judgment, a day of wrath for all of those people. And it's hard to imagine, and we really can't, but this is God we're talking about, the very one who spoke and created everything, this very one whom heaven and earth will flee. People will stand before this God in their sin, with their sin, no way to get rid of that sin, and there will be a day of reckoning, a day of wrath. And it is an eternal wrath that goes on and on and on and on. Now, God is perfectly holy and righteous. Therefore, not one sin will go unpunished. Legally, in God's economy, all sin deserves its just payment, the wrath of God. It's all been recorded by Him. Look over at Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Go ahead and turn there with me. It's quite a little section I want to read. But it goes well with that Romans 2:5. It goes well with this Colossians 2 as well, as we're looking at verse 13 and verse 14 and this record that God has of sin. And how can this record be removed, this debt that we owe God? And Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. This appears to be the day of wrath that Paul alludes to that is coming, that there is going to be this judgment, there is going to be this record that all sinners have stored up. It will be announced or given to God, and they will receive full wrath for that. And Revelation, this apocalyptic vision that Paul has, seems to be recording the same thing. Okay, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we see very similarly this debt, this record. God knows all sin. It has been recorded by God. You see this day of judgment that was coming. The analogy is that books were opened. Not that God needs to write books, but it's figuratively, right? He knows all things. He doesn't rely on the books on his shelf. But the point is here that it's all been recorded. All of their works have been recorded. And they've either died in their sin, with their sin is in those books, and now they receive the wrath of God in the lake of fire, or notice there's no room for pretty good people. Either lake of fire, you're judged by what you did, or your name is in the book of life. That's it. There is no in between. You either die with your sin or you die without your sin. And those whose name is in the book of life, there is no sin to be judged. They do not receive the wrath of God on this day of judgment. So we acknowledge that seems to be what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2 and 14. There is this record, this record. God knows it. He knows every sin. What about the Colossians? Are they going to be judged for their sin? No, they've been forgiven of all their sin. The record of debt owed to God has been removed by the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. So how can a person have their sin debt removed? Number one, don't look in the mirror because you can't do it. If you're looking to self, you'll never get there. You must look to God's one and only way of salvation, and it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So where does your sin go? And we know this to be true, but it's always good to be reminded of. There in Colossians 2, turn back there with me, look at verse 14. It's beautiful. He says, so we're talking about 13 and 14 kind of together. They're having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do such a thing? This, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is huge. This is tremendous. It's that God has removed our sins, forgiven us our sin. The debt that we owed God, we no longer owe. Where did it go? It was nailed to the cross. Now, when you think of things nailed to the cross, what comes to mind? Possibly the plaque that was placarded there above Christ, right? Saying the King of the Jews. That's not what he's talking about. So what other object was nailed to the cross? It's Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm saying, the person and the work of Christ. He's talking about the cross work of Christ. What went on the cross? God nailed your sin, my sin, all believers of all time, on Jesus Christ himself. He receives the wrath. He receives the curse. He receives the judgment in our place. We can't get rid of our own sin, but God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, can. And he is, that's the point of Colossians so far, he is sufficient. In other words, it works. This is God's economy, all right? He has provided true salvation. He has truly paid the debt. Multiple verses come to mind. These two will be on the screen there, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very, very commonly used verse here. But it goes well with this nailing it to the cross, nailing our sins to the cross. It's Jesus who was nailed to the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We recall that Jesus is the spotless, blemishless Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. You take all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the day of the the Day of Atonement, Abraham and Isaac. You go back to even the Garden of Eden. All these things are foreshadowing the ultimate Lamb of God who would come to truly take away our sins, but he would die in our place for our sins. So there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin. He was sinless. So whose sin was put on him? This is where your sin and my sin went. It went on Jesus. God placed our sin on him so that what would happen to us? We would be forgiven of all of our sin, our debt canceled before him, that we would be made righteous. And this is that beautiful substitutionary atonement. He receives our sin. We receive his righteousness. He never sinned. Another one, a good passage, very similar. Galatians 3:13-14, with lots of emphasis there on 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then this again we see there in verse 13, that Christ redeemed. This word redemption almost usually has a financial type background to it. So as Christ, God purchased us, redeemed us, bought us back by the work of Jesus Christ. He became the curse. We deserve the curse. God put Jesus forward to receive that curse for us. He became sin. He became the curse. He took the wrath of God. God nailed your sin to the cross in Jesus Christ. Wonderful passages to think on, all right? Now, the good news is that all those who are in Christ have been redeemed. Jesus paid the price for the debt that you have incurred. Now, this is a big deal. If someone came in here today and you have owed whatever, thousands in credit card debt, and God said, you know what, don't worry about it anymore, I've got you paid for. And oh, that's wonderful, that's right, you owed that debt. And he came in and said, hey, you know what, I'm going to pay for your house and your car too, and you're going to be debt-free. Well, you'd be jumping up and down. That's exciting, right? That's wonderful. That's great news. All right, what's being announced here is something far greater than that. And that's what we need to acknowledge, that those things, if some wealthy person decided to spend their money that way, and just lo and behold blessed you, that's great, that's wonderful. But in reality, this is far greater. Because, I mean, you could possibly get a job. You could possibly in a different job, or you could inherit money, or something could happen where you could have done these other things, right? Or you could just make payments, or whatever it is. There's nothing you can do about this debt. Zero. Spiritually dead. Nothing you can do. What do you need? You need God to step in. And this is exactly what he does. God steps in, nails your debt, and pays for that debt through Jesus Christ. Look at John 19:28-30. John, and you'll have to look this one up. John 19:28-30. Or yeah, let's just do those two verses, three verses, 28-30. And common passage, familiar passage. We have Jesus dying on the cross. And as we recall, 3 hours he suffered, basically you might call it the wrath of man. Then there's a supernatural darkness that comes across the land, signifying the wrath of God. Darkness and the wrath of God go hand in hand in the Old Testament. And then at the end of this time, we see where Jesus says, it is finished. Let's look at 28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what is finished when you look at this? Is Jesus simply announcing that the drama and the trauma of the cross is now over and that he is physically dying? All these things could be included in there to some degree, but the word that is actually used here is tetelestai. I saw Tyler Lawson had this shirt on Wednesday. He came in and said tetelestai, right? It means that it is finished, but it means more than just like it is finished, like you're running a race and you complete that race, or he knows that he's about to die, saying it is finished. It's another financial term that has to do with redemption. And it was a word that was used in the marketplace even at that time. If you owed a debt and that debt was paid in full, this is the terminology they would use. Tetelestai. It is finished. So even with this, Jesus on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," it goes really well with thinking of the words of Paul. He became a curse so we might not have the curse, right? He became sin so that we might be made righteous. He paid the debt. Our sin was nailed to the cross in him. He paid the debt that he did not owe. And when it is fully paid, what does he say? It is finished. And Paul is comforting them with the work that was done on the cross. He's written this to encourage them. Your sins, whatever they are, all of them have been nailed to the cross, paid for. You're no longer an object of God's wrath, his curse. You have been fully saved. So that's what we see happening there on the cross. It does look like as well, all right? It's redeemed. We have been bought by God. The debt has been paid. We've been released from that debt. Turn back over to Colossians 2 and look at verse 15. Let's carry that on and keep that same thinking in mind. The cross work of Christ, we have received all forgiveness of sins. We've been made alive in Christ. Verse 13, our sins have been fully removed. And then you get to verse 15. And Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So in this passage, Paul seems to move from the humiliation of Christ, is what we sometimes call it, as far as him being stripped and hanging on the cross and an object of God's wrath and curse and people are making fun of him, right? It's just horrible. It's atrocious, the humiliation of Christ, to victory. Like, through that, there is victory. While the Sanhedrin surrounded him and made fun of him, and the chief priests mocked him, and people spit on him, a crown of thorns on him, bleeding all over his body, spikes in his feet, spikes in his hand, and they're yelling at him to come down off the cross if you're truly who you say you are. It's humiliation, right? But through this, there comes wonderful victory. And that's what we get to in verse 15. Our sins were nailed to the cross. And then verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is huge. This is tremendous that Jesus Christ has brought to shame, triumphed over all Satan and all of his powers by what went on the cross. Now, what does it mean that he disarmed the rulers and authorities? And just to make sure you guys understand this, see this, and think we went over it not too long ago, but the rulers and authorities, he is not talking about Pilate. He is not talking about Herod. He's not talking about the powerful Jewish Sanhedrin, okay? Those things are, he does certainly overpower them. They do exactly what he commands them to do. We find out there in the book of Acts. But here he's talking about this evil spiritual realm that exists. And we see this over there in Colossians 2, verse 9 through 10. If you want to look back just a little bit, look how he uses the same terminology here. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Speaking of Jesus, he's fully God. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So there's no one above Christ. He is the head of all rule and all authority. So he's speaking of all angelic beings that exist, all right, be they good angels or be they bad and serving Satan. We often refer to them as demons. Christ is over all rule and authority. So he seems to be using this also as he's talking about this in verse 15. And hold your place there, but another place he speaks clearly on this is Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Just understand that what went on the cross was cosmic. It was throughout all creation. It was not just a small little spot there in Jerusalem, Golgotha, where this went on, and he humiliated and triumphed over those little officials, okay? What he did was of cosmic proportions throughout creation, be that the reality that we witness or even supernaturally. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold witness of wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. A great cross-reference to what we're looking at over there in Colossians 2:15. So, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. A while back when we looked at this, we went to the book of Daniel and how he was, we talked about the angelic warfare that is described there and the prince of Persia, and we looked at those things where we get a good glimpse that there is this whole supernatural realm that we don't see a lot, right? We don't get to see it at all, but it exists. And yet, Christ made known this as he's come and on the cross, this gospel, this saving work, how would sins be paid for? We have to acknowledge that Satan, as smart as he is, that demons, as smart as they are, we don't know their IQ. We don't know how fast they can run. All right, we don't know a lot of details about them. But what we do know is their knowledge is limited. They are not God. They are not equally omniscient, all-knowing to him. And we see in this passage there in Ephesians that the wisdom of God was made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is where, how is God, who is righteous, who is holy, who is fully just, how is he going to save any of humanity? And even though there were hints of this going throughout the Old Testament, the mystery of it was fully made known, not just to us today as we're looking at the gospel, but the mystery of this was fully made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. And in this work on the cross, he put them to shame. How? Because your sins have been paid for. You're victorious. Your sins are gone. They have been forgiven. The debt that you owed was nailed to the cross by the one you owed the debt to, God Almighty. He triumphed over Satan and over his forces, humiliating them by what was done on the cross. How has Satan been disarmed? This is it. I mean, you think back to what we've been looking at here in Colossians chapter 2. All believers are circumcised by Christ, united in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have been made alive by him from spiritual death to life. All of your sins, every single one of them, has been paid for, has been nailed to the cross. You owe God nothing, and you can be assured there is nothing Satan can do about this. Nothing. Oftentimes, people, sometimes professing Christians, give Satan more credit than they should. You know, oftentimes, Satan is one being, but if oftentimes you hear, or maybe you've heard professing Christians talk, and it's they believe that literally Satan is right there attacking them, you know. And while we understand, sometimes they speak of maybe him and his forces or et cetera, but he is limited. He's not everywhere at one time. He doesn't know all things. But mainly here we're talking about, and he's comforting the Colossians, there is no one anywhere, be it who you can see or who you cannot see in the heavenly realms, who can take away what God has done. If God has made you alive, you will never go back to being dead. It is eternal life that you have. Satan has been defeated. I mean, you can feel the encouragement as Paul is writing this to them, right? As they're hearing mixed views from elsewhere. And he's like, no, God made you alive. From death to life, Satan can do nothing about this now. Why? Because the debt you owed God, it's been erased. It's been forgiven. It's been paid for on the cross. Here's a few points to kind of remember about Satan being disarmed in your life. Okay, so we're just going to kind of end with this, thinking on some of these points. I say end with this. It's going to be like a while, but don't get your hopes up. All right. Number one, if Christ is your Savior, then all of your sins have been nailed to the cross. This is wonderful. This is amazing. There is great comfort. There is great encouragement here. Every single one of them has been forgiven, has been paid for, has been nailed to on the cross. Romans 8, the entire chapter of Romans 8, we're not going to do that today, but just to read Romans 8, 1 through 4, think on these words as Paul speaks on these things to the Romans. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. beautiful, right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beautiful. Now there is no condemnation. This is who you are now. As a believer, there is no condemnation. Satan can't come against you and condemn you because all of your sin has been paid for. It's all been nailed to the cross of Christ, to Christ himself. Number two, a Christian should not fear death or what comes after death. If you want to hold your place there in Colossians and flip over, you can. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Your Bible should open naturally there by this point if you've been here with us for a while. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. All my Hebrew pages are big smudges all over them now. Maybe yours as well. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Look what he says here. This is part of this defeat of Satan. Since therefore the children, speaking of the children of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now we live in this gospel era where the mystery has been fully revealed. We don't have to worry about death or what comes after death. We can rest that we have eternal life. Death has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Well, what about your sins that held you bondage to condemnation? They are gone now, right? So we have, as a believer, you have no fear of death. And it's a beautiful thing. We all know believers who have died. And oftentimes we think of the believer who has died, and we think of what first comes to mind, maybe the graveyard, maybe the tombstone, or maybe the funeral home, or et cetera, et cetera. But we must remember that they are alive. They have eternal life. They are in the presence of Christ, as Paul affirmed us elsewhere. So they are fully alive, and they are in the presence of God, and they are full of joy. It's amazing. So we know we have this no fear of death. We should not fear it because we know what lies after it. There is no death as far as you dying. Your body stops, but you keep living. You have eternal life. You go immediately into the presence of God. We all know people who have died. We all know people who will die, which is everyone in this room. Should you have fear of that? No. Why? Because Christ defeated Satan on the cross. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He paid for your sin. You go directly to God, directly to Christ. Not for the day of judgment when God opens the books and judges you for every sin, but your sins have been removed. You're not in your sins now, right? So no fear of death or what comes after death. John 10, 28 through 29 says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Great comfort when you realize what Christ has done to accomplish your salvation. There is no condemnation. There's no one more powerful than Christ, and no one can take us out of his hand. We are there. We are secured, okay? Beautiful points to think on there. No fear of death. No fear of what comes after death. We have eternal life. Number three, our bodies will be raised to be made to be in the presence of God. And this is clear. It's one thing when we acknowledge that we have eternal life. We bury someone, though. But yet we also know there is this resurrection that is still coming. And that we will be reunited and have bodies that are fully made to be glorified in the presence of God and to be in his presence. And several places we think on. Matthew 27, 52 through 53 came to my mind. It's really just a quick little blurb there as Jesus dies on the cross. But look what it says. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many in scene. That's all we get. I don't know how many times you've looked at that before and go, what in the world? There's Uncle Johnny. You know, it's like he's been dead for 15 years or 5 years or whatever. And there he is walking around in the city. That's all it's given there. But this is tied into the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this, you see a foreshadowing of this final resurrection that will come, that is attached to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it didn't just happen to these few believers and that was it. But this is just like the Old Testament does. It hints at it. It's a foreshadowing of the great resurrection that is to come, that's all tied to Jesus Christ, right? So 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter goes over this really, as Paul lays out the resurrection of all that will happen, that we will be glorified. And just a quick hint of that, there Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Beautiful, okay? So these things we have comfort in now. Satan has been defeated. Our sin debt has been paid. We have no fear of death. We will rise from the dead. We go immediately to be with Christ now. But there will also be this new heaven, new earth as well, where we will be remade. Point number four on this. God has defeated Satan's control over your life. If you go back to Ephesians 2, I'd encourage you to look over there. Most of you probably have this passage memorized now. We go there so much. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, God has defeated Satan's control over your life. You may not fully embrace this or acknowledge this, but at one time you were controlled by Satan. We see this there in verse 1. Going through verse 2, let's read that. I'll read verse 3 as well. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," we've covered that well today, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world," and here we see, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience." This is a nickname, you might say, an unofficial name that Paul gives to Satan. This is who all of the Ephesians were. They were following the course of this world, and they were following the prince of the power of the air, who is also involved in the other sons of disobedience. Verse 3, "among whom we all," Paul includes himself in this, "we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in this he says, your passions of the body and mind were right in line with the one that you are following. You are not following Christ. You do that after regeneration, but before that, you're following Satan. And it's that, it's not, oftentimes we think of people who follow Satan, right? They dress in a black robe and say weird chants or something like that, okay? No, this is just the world that we live in. It's when those that follow the passions of their flesh, the desires of their mind, along with these sons of disobedience, they're following Satan. But for the believer, God has defeated Satan's control over your life. Paul goes on to talk about that more in that same passage, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4. But let's move on. Number 5, God has opened your mind to know the light of the gospel. This victory has been accomplished in all believers, all who are in this new covenant. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan has been defeated. He has opened your eyes. Christ has opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart, and you now see. You see clearly your sin, what you deserved. You see the beauty of the cross and how your sin was paid for. How did you accomplish such a thing? You're so smart. No, God made you alive, right? He made you alive. He removed the blinders. So God has opened your mind to know the light of the gospel. Number 6, you have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and moved to the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13-14, he mentions this as well. Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." This is beautiful. So we have been moved from darkness, dominion of darkness, to the kingdom of His Son. We are attached to the Son. We have been redeemed, bought by Him. We have received forgiveness of sins, and God has done this for us. Satan has been defeated. We're no longer in his grasp. We're no longer in his control. We're no longer under the blindness of him. We're no longer even in his domain. We are now in the kingdom of God. So Christ's victory assures your victory. What he has accomplished on the cross, we are connected to. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And as we get into Colossians chapter 3, where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And that is where we should be thinking of and dwelling with our hearts and with our minds as well, because we are seated there as well. Paul goes on to say that he has been victorious. We are tied to that victory. We are in him, united to him. And as Christ is in heaven, we will be in heaven as well. More to be said, but other Sundays follow. All right. Let's end there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the beautiful, wonderful, powerful victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross for all believers. We acknowledge that we are purely saved by grace. There's nothing in our dead souls that we have done to accomplish this. And we give all of this raising from the dead power to you, because you have it. It's foolish for us to act like we have it. We acknowledge that we were like Lazarus, who was dead, stinking in our sin. No way out. We owed you a debt we could not pay, but you provided Christ, who redeemed us, who paid for that debt, who said, "It is finished. The debt has been paid in full." And whatever sin that we have committed, God, may we acknowledge and see your words and the beauty of them and the encouragement that was given to the Colossians. It has been nailed to the cross. Any sin we could think of, it has been nailed to the cross. God, I pray if there's anyone listening today who has not had their sins paid for, may they see, may their eyes be open to the coming day of wrath that will be coming for them as the books are opened and every sin that has ever been committed is brought before a holy, righteous God and the lake of fire that will be coming. God, may I pray that you would open their eyes. May the blinders be lifted. May they see that coming judgment and may they repent of their sin. May they turn to the only one who can pay for it and remove that sin and cancel that debt, Christ Jesus. And God, I pray for all of us who have been saved. Help us to rest in this assurance that we indeed have been rescued. We have been saved. And this is encouraging news. We have this assurance of our salvation, and not because we are good enough, but because Jesus Christ perfectly paid for our sin, became sin, became curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God.